Our first scripture reading is from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel preached during the Babylonian exile when Israelite hopes for ever returning to their land and having a home of their own were at their lowest. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of Yahweh came upon me and brought me out by the spirit of Yahweh and settled me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And God passed me over them around and around, and there were very many before me in the valley, and they were dried up. And God said to me,
"Mortal, can these bones live?"
I answered, "My Lord Yahweh, you know." And God said to me,
"Prophesy to these bones and say to them,
'Dry bones, listen to the word of Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh to these bones, look, I am causing breath to enter you, and you'll live. I'll give you sinews on you, and will make flesh go upon you, and I'll spread skin over you, and I'll put breath into you, and you'll live, and you'll know that I am Yahweh.' And I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a noise while I was prophesying, and look, a quaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and look, sinews were upon them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them up, but breath was not in them. And God said to me,
'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of humanity, and say to the breath,
thus says the Lord Yahweh, from the four winds come. Come, breath, and breathe into these murdered ones so they'll live.' And I prophesied as God commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a great army. And God said to me,
'Son of humanity, these bones are all house of Israel. Look, they're saying, our bones are dried up, our hope perishes, and we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them,
thus says Lord Yahweh, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. And you'll know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I'll put my spirit within you and you'll live, and I'll place you on your own soil. Then you'll know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and will act."
Says Yahweh.
This ends our reading from Ezekiel. As we hear that story from Ezekiel of the bones coming to life, we heard the English words breath, wind, and spirit. But in Hebrew, breath, wind, and spirit is all the same word, ruach. It's the same way in Greek. Our New Testament reading is also about the spirit. It comes from the book of Acts, the story of the first churches, how they got started, who started them, what they disagreed about, and what they focused on. Our reading tells the story of the first Christian Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday that happened 50 days after Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 times 7 weeks, 49 days after Passover. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, celebrated the story when Yahweh gave the Torah, the law, to Moses on Mount Sinai amidst thunder, lightning, fire, and a mighty wind. So the disciples had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place.
And suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire, distributed and resting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them speech.
Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout people, and devout people from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the crowd came together and they were mixed up because each one heard them speaking in his or her own language. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Aren't all these speakers Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea, and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to my words. Indeed, these aren't drunk, as you assume, for it's only 9 in the morning. Now this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel.
In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my manservants and my women servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall return to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and glorious day. And it shall be that whoever calls upon the Lord's name shall be saved."
This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding this morning. So right after Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, he tells people about Jesus' deeds of power and wonder and signs, and that he was crucified and raised because death couldn't hold him. The Holy Spirit then came, like on Mount Sinai, with fire and wind. And in those days, as I told the kids, a flame over anyone's head indicated divinity. And one of the reasons we know that is because if you look at coins of that era, the emperor, the Caesar, his face on the coin had a flame over his head. So the idea that these very ordinary disciples had flames over their heads was a sign that Caesar was not divine after all. So the Holy Spirit moved that first Pentecost in a way that was very clear. There are plenty of other places in the Bible where the Spirit moves. And our anthem this morning is called "She Comes Sailing on the Wind." And it is about a bunch of different ways that the Spirit moved in the Bible and moves today. A few years ago, I wanted to sing this song at a conference where I was leading worship. And I only had a phone number to call Common Cup Incorporated. So I called the number, and Gordon Light, the writer of this song, answered the phone. And so I just, you know, kind of stumbled around asking for, you know, where I should send money and how much should I send and what was the phrasing of the permissions that I should put in the bulletin. And he told me all of this. And then he told me how he came to write the song. He was at a retreat with a bunch of pastors, including one clergywoman. And they were singing some of his songs, and she started to give him grief for all of the masculine language he was using about God. So naturally, being the composer, he got quite defensive and really angry and left and went back to his cabin. And then he thought and prayed and realized that she was completely and totally right. And by morning, he had written this song. I can't imagine writing something as wonderful as that in just a night, but he did. And he was a very kind man in a band, and he said, and the band is called Common Cup, and he said, "If we don't end every concert with that song, we are in big trouble with our fans." He was from Canada, and I was thinking about that a year or two after that when we were in Canada and had kind of another encounter with the Spirit. We went to Vancouver, British Columbia, and we were in Stanley Park and went to the aquarium. And they had some beluga whales, and I was excited to see them, only to find out that the beluga whale exhibit was closed. It was going to be my first chance to look underwater and see a beluga whale, and I didn't get to. That's because the beluga whale was giving birth. And so they wanted to give her privacy, but everyone was welcome to come to the patio up on the top and look down at her giving birth. So we went upstairs, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people all crammed together looking down into the pool. In front of me, unfortunately, were very tall Germans, so it was a little hard to see. And then to my right, there were people from Japan, and to my left back, there were people from Great Britain. But the rest of the crowd was all very, very international. And I don't expect anyone has seen a beluga whale birth except for maybe Mike. But the whales come out tail first. And so we watched the mother whale swimming through the water, and we'd see a little bit of the baby tail come out, and everyone went, oh, like that, and we all held our breath. And then when the tail went back in, because it wasn't time for her to give birth, everyone went, oh, just like we were being conducted, except nobody was conducting us. We were just very focused on watching this whale give birth. And it seemed to last for hours and hours. You know, a little bit would come out and then go back inside. And then come out and then go back inside. And then she'd swim around and around and around. And finally, the whale came out and everyone just erupted and applauded. We were so excited. And what was interesting to me is how all of our breathing was completely synchronized, even though we all didn't speak the same language. And after the whale was born, every employee of the aquarium who owned a wetsuit got in the water and had to tread water next to the walls of the pool, because there's no rough rocks in the middle of the ocean, and a baby beluga whale's skin is very delicate. And they're also quite curious, and so the baby immediately made for the wall, and so the people in wetsuits' job was just to push the whale away with their very soft hands. So that's what we all watched together, and it was quite hilarious, and we all laughed together too, even though we didn't speak the same language. It was a really amazing, amazing experience of the Spirit. We were very lucky to be there at the right time. It was a very awesome experience. Some of you might have heard Neil deGrasse Tyson, the astrophysicist who's the director of the Hayden Planetarium. He appears on talk shows from time to time, and he talks about science. And he wrote a book called The Sky Is Not the Limit about the first time he started studying the stars and how amazed he was and how glad he was to be able to be there. He saved up a lot of money. His first view was just through binoculars, but the binoculars weren't enough for him. And so for several years in junior high, he walked a lot of dogs, and he saved up his money for a 5-foot telescope with a special gizmo that was electric that compensated for the rotation of the Earth as you were looking at the stars. And he lived in an apartment building, and his dentist lived on the 19th floor. The roof of his apartment building didn't have any electrical outlets, so whenever he and his sister brought his telescope up to the roof, he needed to find an outlet. And the telescope was really, really heavy, but the most expensive part, the separate part, was very light. So that's the part that Neil carried, and he made his little sister carry the heavy part because he didn't trust her with the delicate instruments. So, and he also had to haul up a 100-foot-long extension cord that he would lay over a 4-foot safety railing down into his dentist's apartment, where his dentist would plug it in so he could have his telescope be right. So he said it was so big, it looked like a grenade launcher. And when he was on the roof of his apartment building, 1 out of 3 times someone would call the police about the African-American boy who was on the roof with weapons. And he said, he can't speak for all urban police officers, but all the ones that he met were just enchanted looking at the moon and the stars, and especially Saturn through his telescope. He said, the rings of Saturn bailed me out more times than I could count. When something really amazing happens, it's easy to think that something is wrong. Why would a black teenage boy be on the roof of a building if he wasn't getting people, if he wasn't into trouble? Why would people say such bizarre things that didn't make any sense to everyone at Pentecost? When something amazing happens, it's easy for us not to understand until it is explained to us. People have been looking up at the sky and trying to make sense of the stars for a very long time. And Neil deGrasse Tyson likes explaining some of those things about the stars. And I have been listening to him and hearing him on the Great Courses show explain about atoms. And now I know some of you were brought up to know that atoms are made up of a nucleus with a proton and a neutron, with an electron going around in a clean orbit. And then those of you who went to school a little later know that the orbit is not clean at all. And they keep coming up with more things about the atom. The nucleus is made up of a proton and a neutron. And the proton is made up of quarks, two up quarks and one down quark, and something that holds the quarks together, which is, I'm happy to say, called a gluon, which makes it so easy to remember. And then the neutron is made up of two down quarks and one up quark. And when you pull the neutron out of the nucleus, it won't stay there. It doesn't stay a neutron. It turns into a proton, an electron, and something called, I'm glad I wrote it down. It's called a neutrino, an electron neutrino. And quarks come in with six names. There's up and down, and then there's strange and charmed, and then there's top and bottom. And people are still working on how to find quarks the best way, and they're also working on neutrinos. Neutrinos move faster than the speed of light, according to some physicists and some experiments, and just at the speed of light, according to other experiments and other physicists. So it's hard to know which is which right now. 4 years ago, they were a lot more certain about neutrinos than apparently they are right now. And it's just really interesting to me to hear how they describe these things that we cannot see or touch. Scientists can only guess about them by what they see them do, just a very little bit at a time. Neil explains how an atom is mostly made up of empty space. He said it's as if you took a BB, and that is the nucleus, and you put it on home plate, and then the electron will be farther than the parking lot of a baseball park. That's how much space there is inside an atom. Neil likes talking about science to people, and he likes talking about how mysterious it all is, and that's why I put the quote that I did on the bulletin. The quote is from Niels Bohr. If quantum mechanics, and quantum mechanics is atomic theory, if quantum mechanics hasn't profoundly shocked you, you haven't understood it yet. Everything we call real is made up of things that cannot be regarded as real. Who knew there was that much empty space in an atom? There's so much mystery in the world. Some people are curious to solve those mysteries, and some people aren't, and some people are satisfied with just letting the mystery be and being a part of it. And then some people use God to explain any mystery, like Isaac Newton did. He came up with the law of gravity that enables you to calculate the force of attraction between any two objects. So if there's a third object, the force of attraction changes. And so, like with the planets, we have so many planets that Saturn pulls on the Earth and Mars pulls on Venus and the Sun pulls on them all, and they pull on each other. And with Newton's law of gravity, it becomes very complicated to try to keep track of everything. And Newton thought that all of the pulling that each of the planets did would make the orbits of the solar system completely unstable. His equations indicated that the planets should long ago have either fallen into the sun or flown the coop, leaving the sun devoid of planets. But because, he says, the solar system as well as the larger cosmos appeared to be the very model of order and durability, Newton wrote this: God must occasionally step in and make things right. Wouldn't that be handy on your math papers when you weren't sure if you had gotten the exactly right answer, if God would have just stepped in and made things right like Newton expected God did, because his predictions about how gravity worked with all the planets didn't quite account for them still being around the sun. For some people, if your theory doesn't explain what you want it to, you just say that God is filling in the gaps. And not everyone believed in doing that. In 1615, Galileo wrote, "I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use." There are some people who think that you should. They just think that science and faith are completely separate, and that if you are a good Christian and you believe in God, you cannot believe anything about science. And there are people like that out there. I have a friend who was raised in a church where they preached the inerrancy of the Bible. And inerrancy is the doctrine that the Bible is completely, historically, and factually true. And if you don't believe that, you cannot be a Christian. Well, in the Presbyterian tradition, we know that the Bible is full of poetry and legends and gospels and proverbs and songs and prophecies. It's not all absolutely historically, literally true. That's the tradition that I was raised in. There are many, many people who don't think Christians can believe that. And my friend who was raised in that church grew up, realized there were a lot of problems with what she had been taught. And so she just assumed that you have biblical inerrancy or atheism with nothing in the middle. And so she chose atheism, and she doesn't belong to a church now. And I tell that to you because we all know there's a lot of room right here for how to believe the Bible and how we live it out. And so on Pentecost, we gave out those cards. And that is good news that you can tell people. If you think the Bible says a crazy thing, you are not obligated to believe in that crazy thing. There's plenty, plenty of room. I was planning Pentecost with Mary Davis, and we were looking at the story of the Valley of Dry Bones, which is a wonderful vision of Ezekiel's, that he can have hope for the future, that his people will again live and they will have homes. But it's a vision. It's not something that literally and historically happened, and yet it is still very, very true. Mary said, "This story of the dry bones is my story." She told me that on Easter, just before Easter, her husband asked her if she was looking forward to Easter, and she said, "No, not at all." And he said, "Why aren't you looking forward to Easter?" And she says, "Because after you almost die, every day is Easter." She feels resurrected every day because she is alive. Those of you who have had near-death experiences may know what she means, but just imagine where every day is Easter. Every day you celebrate because you are alive. And I just love that image. I don't see the Valley of Dry Bones the same way anymore. And that's the truth of the Valley of Dry Bones. It's about resurrection and hope. So I heard from a mission coworker named Kate Tabor, and she is working in Palestine, Israel, among Palestinian Christians. And she says that the Palestinian Christians there like telling her this story of Christians coming from other countries and asking these Palestinian Christians, when were you converted to Christianity? Does anyone know what the answer is? Pentecost. Pentecost, the first Pentecost, is when they were converted to Christianity, because that's when the Holy Spirit went out. That's when the disciples knew that they got to tell everyone. And these tourists assumed that they had been Muslim and were converted by some Western missionary, but they weren't. They were converted by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years earlier. So Kate writes about working there among all of the indigenous Palestinian Christians, and about the poverty there and about the violence there. And she toured a hospital with the director of the hospital in Gaza. And she said, she introduced me to dozens of patients, some laid in rooms packed with their extended families because the explosion that injured them also destroyed their home and their families, and they had nowhere else to stay. Some patients were alone in their rooms, the only surviving members of their families. The majority of patients I met were actually children, covered in burn wrappings and casts for broken bones. And the doctor put her hand on every patient's arm and looked each one in the eye. She knew the story behind each person's injury, which family members they'd lost, and whether their home still stood. She told me, "We are here as an instrument in the hands of God to show the love of Jesus Christ for all people. We are proud that in all conflicts, the hospital was there to eliminate the suffering of the injured, the poor, and to help those in need of a compassionate heart." So when the world gets too mysterious, when we don't know what's going on, what we actually do believe at the moment, or how God works, it's nice to have something real to hold on to. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. So the real thing to hold on to is that Jesus calls us to love one another and to care for the least of these. Happy Pentecost.